Testament books, yet we have dealt with nearly 75% of the contents of the New Testament thus far in the first 11 lessons, the first 10 books. And so we have this morning somewhat of a survey of the survey, and we'll touch only lightly on the past lessons, and I hope that these lessons in the survey have whetted your appetite for the Word of God and caused your hunger to increase. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The new covenant. Before I go any further, are there those who need a copy of this? Now, don't be bashful. If you didn't get a copy of the exam, then I want to see some hands raised here. I was going to ask you to make sure there was a seat separating you, you know, so you can't cheat, but... So to maybe get the synapses going, thank you, Joe, to get your brain firing, I just included a few test questions to start. Some who am I questions. I'm the writer of one of the Gospels. I am a cousin to Barnabas. Some think that I was actually the young man who cloaked with a linen cloth, was at the arrest of Jesus, but fled in fear. I am Mark, exactly, John Mark. Is this too simple? Or was the silence deafening because you really didn't know the answer? It's hard to say sometimes. I am mentioned in all four Gospels. My father was a priest in the temple. An angel foretold my birth. I was not afraid to preach truth in spite of the consequences. My name is John the Baptist, right? I was an idol, a little infamous character here. I was an idol in Ephesus, where a huge uproar took place among the silversmiths when they thought their livelihood was threatened by the preachers of the gospel. My temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The Greeks called me Artemis. My name is Diana. Good. I was one of Paul's traveling companions. Careful, trick question. Although my name is mentioned only twice in the writings of the New Testament, I am referred to in other ways several times. Some speculate that I was one of the two Emmaus disciples who met Jesus after the resurrection. I am Luke. Luke. Did you know that Luke's name is only mentioned twice in the New Testament, other than the headings? The top of the gospel? Only twice. And so we look, if you'll go with me here, we'll just touch on the first 10 books, the first 11 lessons of our survey. In lesson 1, in our introduction, we ask the question, why do we say New Testament? Why are we New Testament Christians? And why don't we say New Covenant? And why don't we open up the book to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Instead, we open it to the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is a wonderful thought from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. The Greek translators of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, and following them, the New Testament authors, did not use the ordinary Greek word for contracts or agreements in which both parties were equal. Like Jacob and Laban, I inserted there. Equal parties agreeing. but rather chose a less common word, which emphasized that the provisions of the covenant were laid down by one of the parties only, often used to refer to a testament or will that a person would leave to assign the distribution of his or her goods after death. Hebrews 9:16, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." So we are studying the New Testament, the covenant that He laid out for us. Covenant that He is. Covenant that He fulfilled. When we began our look at the particular books, we of course started with Matthew, and that was maybe the most challenging for me personally to condense a survey of Matthew in one lesson. But we started with the mood of a nation and then how pivotal it is for us to understand what was going on in Jerusalem, in Israel, during the times of John the Baptist and then, of course, the times of Jesus. A quote here, "As the history of the New Testament drew to a close, the Hebrew community was chastened, divided, and expectant. They knew the covenant promises of God to Abraham, and in them was developing an expectation for the Messiah. Turning the page from the book of Malachi to the first chapter of the New Testament is a leap of more than 400 years. As the New Testament story begins, the Jews are subjected to a foreign power, ruled by an able but despotic figure." Who was that? Herod the Great. "And still waiting for a salvation yet unfulfilled." That's a quote from the Reformation Study Bible, from the introduction to the intertestamental period. Matthew, it almost seems a disservice just to put that statement in there and move on. How rich, how pivotal, how important. It was important that Matthew be first in the canon of the New Testament. It was a thoroughly Jewish book, remember? There was a theme, which if we talk about, I'll be giving away a test question later, but I probably should. The theme of the book of Matthew was the King and His kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. A term that was exclusive to the book of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven was mentioned scores of times. 31 times, I believe. Not scores, but 31 times, I believe. The kingdom of heaven mentioned in the book of Matthew. And so here was the message to the Jew first. The book of Matthew. And it said, "Here is your Messiah. He's here." In lesson 3, the book of Mark, he presented Jesus, the suffering servant. This was a blessing to me in studying. Do you remember the descriptive terms that Mark used that the other Gospels didn't? Do you remember some of those? Mark's Gospel was probably the earliest of the Gospels. Some even speculate that it was written and was a source for Matthew and Luke when they wrote their gospel. It is the shortest of the four gospels. And then, as we say, there are some descriptive words. And if you would, we'll look at some of these and we'll remind you of Mark's approach, I guess, for lack of a better word, to describing the times of Jesus. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Here is the account of the feeding of the 5,000. This account is given in all four Gospels, unusually. Mark says, describing the people at the feeding of the 5,000 in verse 34, that they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And you know the story. We won't rehash the actual story or the actual miracle. But verse 39, He, Jesus, commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. Remember that? The green grass. Here's Mark using descriptive words that paint a picture. Green grass. And they sat down in ranks. And here was the folks dressed for the Passover in bright and colorful clothing. And Mark says they sat down in ranks, and this alludes to rows of a flower bed. Then you can imagine that a little better, perhaps. 5,000 men, and then, of course, the women and children there sat down in rows in brightly colored clothing on green grass. And that's what you find in the book of Mark. In fact, we I believe, twice in our lesson encourage you not to think of Mark as an abbreviated book of Matthew. That's not what that is. I mean, there's so much in Mark. And what was revealing to me as I got into this deeper is how much, although shorter, how much is in Mark that is not in Matthew or Luke. And so I encourage you to read the book of Mark in one sitting. And that went over like a lead balloon. I think that's the last time I encourage you to do that. But it's a beautiful work of literature. It really is. Lesson 4 was the Gospel, of course, of Luke, presenting Jesus, the Son of Man. John Gill says, "So that though He was Lord of all, as being the mighty God, yet as the Son of Man, a phrase expressive both of the truth and meanness of His human nature, the most despicable of creatures in the earth and air were richer than He," the term Son of Man. Now, we did make it clear that some don't believe that when He calls Himself Son of Man, that He was necessarily pronouncing His humanity as much as He was pronouncing His fulfillment of prophecy of that one who would come. But suffice to say, when you open the book of Luke, you see descriptive words that describe Jesus as a man. A man. We encourage you to never forget that as you perhaps struggle in your life. Our example is the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived His life as a man. And when He was in all points tempted like we, I take solace in that. He lived His life. He lived. Lest I be misunderstood or be misconstrued this morning, He was 100% human, yet without sin. And that is such a valuable truth for us as we live our lives. And perhaps you thought, well, nobody knows what I'm going through. Have you ever thought that? Well, He does. He does. And it's not, may I say, because He's omniscient. It's because He's sinless. Luke, the Son of Man. The Gospel of John, again, we feel almost as if we would be doing a disservice, just touching lightly on the book of John. Because of its valuable a place that it has found in our lives. In our public outreach, we distribute copies of the Gospel of John. Okay. Brother Brandon has been so faithful in doing that, and I appreciate that. And then we've been praying for the outreach in the city of Austin, that the gospel of John copies would reach every individual, every household in the city of Austin. What a wonderful thing. Why the gospel of John? The gospel of John is that evangelistic gospel. It is the gospel, it is the intent of John that you believe. I have written these things that you would believe, that hearing, that seeing, that you would believe over and over again in the book of John, as we're seeing with Brother Kyle's sermon. I put in here a quote from chapter 20. After 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered those immortal words, didn't he? "My Lord and my God." Jesus, the Son of God. There, that is the theme of the book of John. Belief on Jesus, the Son of God. Because He was and is 100% God. Now, don't ask me to explain how he can be 100% man and 100% God. His deity, his holiness, his place was not compromised nor diminished when he submitted himself and took on the form of man. Lesson 6 was the book of Acts. This probably was the second biggest challenge for me personally to condense. But I included our basic outline of the book of Acts, and that is that it is a book of transaction. The Acts, remember the Acts of the Apostles, of course, but we talked about the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We spoke of the, I don't have it in front of me, but the Acts of the Wicked. And the Acts of the Apostles, does anybody remember what the other one was? The Acts of the Saints, I believe, as we spoke of men like Philip and Stephen. We said it was a book of transition, so important for us to see in the book of Acts, from law to grace, from old to new. And we even said this in somewhat of a conjecture, or maybe, I don't know that I'd call it conjecture. Because, you know, it is obvious in the book of Acts that some of God's people were having a little bit of trouble with this transition. And the conjecture comes in when I say that I believe Paul himself was having a little bit of trouble with the transition. We might talk about that later over lunch. We know that Peter had trouble with the transition, don't we? Because Paul was stood in face to face, but he was to be blamed. Why? Because he was having a hard time accepting this whole new arrangement. There was so much engraved in him of the old Jew and Gentile, their relationship. Although the gospel tells us that there's no difference, that we're one in Christ. That was hard for some. And so it is paramount for us to understand the transition taking place in the book of Acts. And then as we went on in, and as we'll go into perhaps some of the issues that Paul had to deal with, and that James had to deal with, and that the writer of Hebrews, which Brother Gary would want me to say Paul, which probably is right, that they were dealing with, you'll see more problems. And there were some very serious problems. So much so that some were carried away. Some faith was overthrown. Paul did not mince words. I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but when he dealt with these things, he used words like accursed. Not to those who were having trouble transitioning, but to those who rejected the transition and sought to intermingle the old with the new. And then we said it was a book of transformation, and it was a blessing to me as we looked at specific individuals in the book of Acts whose hearts the Lord opened. Lives changed. I was thinking this week of that Ethiopian fellow over there with Philip. That story's always just been a blessing to me here. He comes in his chariot and he leaves changed. The blessing of it has been to me personally, when did that take place? When did the change happen? What exactly, where can you put your finger in those early chapters of Acts and say, the Ethiopian man was transformed right there. I wonder. But there's no doubt that he left change. In fact, tradition says that Ethiopian went back home and there were scores of churches started through his testimony. Tradition says. David Brown in the commentary, Jameson, Fawcett and Brown says, this book is to the gospel what the fruit is to the tree that bears it. In the gospels, we see the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. In the Acts, we see it bringing forth much fruit. There we see Christ purchasing the church with his own blood. Here we see the church so purchased, rising into actual existence. First among the Jews of Palestine, and next around the surrounding Gentiles, among the surrounding Gentiles, until it gains a footing in the great capital of the ancient world, sweeping majestically from Jerusalem to Rome. Lesson 7 was the book of Romans. And the quote is, the gospel of God. And we said that perhaps the best way to assign a theme verse or theme verses for the book of Romans is to take the first four, and I'll read there if you want to turn again, but he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And if you combine those with the last three, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Some refer to the book of Romans as the greatest piece of literature ever. The greatest piece of literature ever. The book of Romans. The Reformation Bible Study Bible says Romans is Paul's fullest, grandest, most comprehensive statement of the gospel. Its compressed declarations of vast truths are like coiled springs Once loose, they leap through the mind and heart to fill one's horizon and shape one's life. The doctrinal value of the book of Romans cannot be overstated. We have what is known as the golden chain of redemption in chapter 8, which I would read for you this morning, verses 28 and following. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. But we could go on, of course. I think it was a blessing to me when I stopped having to read those verses fast. Dad over here being noisy. But the reason he gets excited about that is there was a time in our lives when any time we'd get to a passage on election, predestination, we just kind of just had to read them real fast. Because if we stopped, it would create quite a few problems for us doctors. And I think about the transition in my own mind and in theirs of the understanding. And I praise His name for His likeness. But when I read about His election, it does not scare me. He loves me. When I read of predestination, I do not squirm trying to wrest from the Scriptures something that's not true to support my preconceived notion of doctrine. I rest and enjoy that He is a sovereign God, and that I am what I am by the grace of God. Well, lesson 8, 1 Corinthians. We go from shouting ground to a troubled church. Someone who was I believe it was Jeremy, he told me about a friend who named their little girl Corinthia. He's talking about getting off on the wrong foot. Corinthia. The church at Corinth was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. It had become infected. I love that word because it is so descriptive and apt. Infected with the evils which surrounded it in a licentious city. The Greeks were proud of their learning and philosophy, but at the same time were addicted to gross immorality. It was the desire of Paul to purify the church from factions and immorality, which was the primary cause of the writing of the epistle. That is a quote from Easton in his Bible survey. And we ended the study on 1 Corinthians with some key summary, what we call summary verses. And I'll read those for you. But the book of 1 Corinthians is very important and very valuable for the church. There are some very difficult subjects dealt with in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I believe I know what I believe about those things, but I won't lie, it's tough. Some of them are tough. We mentioned them. We won't today. Chapter 6, verse 19, a summary verse. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You want to know how to live? Live like that.
You are not here. Bought with a price.
Chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body over of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband, hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And again, in context, Paul is dealing with that intimate conjugal relationship between husband and wife, but in the sense of a summary of how to live in a marriage relationship that works. I am hers. She is mine. It's not about me. It's about her. Isn't that safe to say? It's about her. Jesus loved the church and gave his death for her. That's how I'm to love her. Chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You want to know when it gets too specific about what you should do and what you shouldn't do? I'm talking to you children of God now. Well, I wonder if I should do that. Have you ever asked yourself that? Of course you have. Weekly. The kids come and say, Dad, Mom, can I do this? Can I go here? Can I watch this? Can I listen to this? And you have to, as parents, have to be wise. And then in our own lives, there are things we get a call from a coworker and says, we're going to be here doing this. Or you need to go watch this movie. Don't ever do that. That's just a little side note. Don't ever recommend a movie. And don't ever watch a movie that someone's recommended. How's that? That's kind of wrong. But it's a safe one. What should I do? What should I? Why shouldn't I do? What is this thing about my liberty? Or is my liberty going to be a stumbling block for a brother? Legitimate questions, aren't they? The summary verse is whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. First Corinthians is a rich verse. And then chapter 13, verse 4. Charity suffereth long in his time. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. You want to know how to conduct yourself in the house of God as a member of the Lord Jesus' body? Charity. Long-suffering. Kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't vaunt itself. It is not puffed up. That's how we are to live in the community. Of community that we share. Lesson 9, 2 Corinthians. And here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is in earnest defending his apostleship. Here's a quote. The Titus had spent some time in Corinth. I believe this is John Calvin. No, this is Albert Barnes. But Titus had spent some time in Corinth. He had had an opportunity of learning the views of the parties and of ascertaining the true condition of the church. This epistle is designed to meet some of the prevailing views of the party, which was now opposed to him there, and to refute some of the prevailing slanders in regard to himself. This is the lesson that I wound up with, an encouragement to the members of Community Baptist Church to be careful what we say and how we say it. In specific to our pastor, be careful what we say and how we say it. Because he, like you, is not above going through what Paul went through in slander and just off the cuff of the moment. The epistle, therefore, is occupied to a considerable extent in refuting the slanders which had been heaped upon him and in vindicating His own character. Galatians was our 10th lesson. D.A. Carson and Douglas Moo, in their introduction to the New Testament, say this: this short letter has an importance out of all proportion to its size. There's always a tendency for people to think that their salvation, however it is understood, is something that is to be brought about by their own achievement. There's always a need for Paul's forthright setting out of the truth that justification comes only through faith in Christ. This must be said over against those who stress the importance of works done in accordance with the Torah or any other achievement of the sinner. And so Paul, in the book of Galatians, I alluded to earlier, using strong words like anathema, let him be accursed, and bewitched. Who hath bewitched you? Have you begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? He asked the Galatians, trying to correct a very serious error. An error, just as our brothers Carson and Moo remind us, is not over. It's still prevalent, as those who claim the name of Christ seek to add things to the grace of God and God. Last time we were together, we looked at the book of Ephesians. I did put the basic outline of the book of Ephesians here, and that is chapters 1, 2, and 3 we called the prayers of Paul. We looked at the doctrinal foundation, the understanding of God that is important for us if we're going to live correctly. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 are those practical teachings about how to live. Family, work, our relationships, children, and so we wind up here. We thought you were finished with the test. We wind up here with a little matching challenge. We'll go through this real quick here. There was one book that we said, because some old manuscripts don't say in specific who it was sent to, some people believe that it is called an encyclical letter, which meant that it was just a general letter that was meant to go out to churches in general. Which one was that? Oh, good. So it is a challenge. Ephesians. That was the book of Ephesians. We said that there was one letter that was Paul's most personal. Anybody? 2 Corinthians. We alluded to that in the despair that he referenced. There's one book that we could call a mission handbook. Acts 3. There's one gospel that contains what is thought to be Mary's genealogy. What? Luke is right. Matthew's genealogy is that of a king, right? Mark presents Christ as a servant. No genealogy deserved. Luke presents Jesus as a man. And so here is the human side, the genealogy going back. And I believe they're right on that, but it is Mary's genealogy. John has, just gave it to you, no genealogy. You're welcome. Paul uses a boxing metaphor in this letter. So fight I. First Corinthians. He uses some others too, that those games that I can't pronounce. There's one letter that is called the Magna Carta of Christian Liberty. Stand fast in the liberty. Maybe we need to start all over again. Galatians. Peter's Gospel? Question mark. One of the writers of the Gospel was a close friend of Peter. Who is that? The King and His Kingdom, gave that to you earlier, right? Matthew And then last, by process of elimination, a doctrinal handbook to go to Rome. But it was not my intention to be irreverent in any way with this. I hope it's not offensive to you. I just thought it would be good to end this review to challenge you a little bit. And I am excited about the remainder of this survey. It is my intention to still to continue, although we will have some very short letters, it's continue to take 1 week per book. And so we'll have 17 more weeks of the survey work doing. And those shorter epistles will perhaps afford us to go in depth a little bit more into background. Now, some of you have communicated to me that you've enjoyed, especially in the book of Matthew, the background Jewish cultural information. And maybe we can do that as we get into the shorter epistles that are not so demanding of content. Maybe we can do that. Maybe there will be some more application as well, still staying with the spirit of a survey, but perhaps we can bring it down to where we live a little bit. I hope you've enjoyed it thus far. I have. And I'll pray with you now. Father, I thank you this morning. I thank you for your word and the blessings also. I pray that you can make us hungry and thirsty for these things. Pray that you bless these folks and strengthen them to make this body of one mind and one heart. We pray for the service to follow now, that you would meet with us in a real way. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Thank you.